I ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to Romans in the 9th chapter. I kept saying I was going to get to that last week and never did get to it, don't I? But I'm sorry, got it. Yeah, got it on. There we go. Romans in the 9th chapter, and we'll begin again to look at the objections to the doctrine of election. We'll look at 5 different objections. We're talking about the first one, that some would say it's not fair or God is unjust. I passed out and gave you some booklets this morning, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. If you turn to page 16, the God's decree right there, I want to read about 3 or 4 of them there that deals with this. Gives us an understanding. These are written that we might have able to read over that and have understanding of it in man's wording, but it also gives us scriptures that reinforce that so we can have a clarity about it. But the third one, 3:3, it says, by God's decree and for the demonstration of His glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. The next one, these predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. And the next one, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so. And the last one, just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so He has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. And that's what we embrace. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. Again, others have difficulty with that, and as we begin talking about this doctrine, many of the questions are legitimate because as I was, and probably you were, when you began to be exposed to these doctrines, we were ignorant of what the Word of God taught. We were ignorant of so many things, but as we delve into it, as we compare Scripture to Scripture, as we're supposed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, as Him being our teacher, He begins to show these things to us, and where it may have been a difficult thing to embrace at one time, we emphatically embrace it and praise God for His mercy and grace and for His being a sovereign God and understanding our depraved nature. And it gets down to those 2 things, and I'll keep going back to them all the way through this talk, through the preaching. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, man's inability because he's dead and trespasses in sin. And that's really where these arguments will lay. And it's showing, is God unrighteous? And if God finds fault, why does He yet find fault? He said, who has resisted His will? It'll again go back to understanding that we're totally depraved, that we're haters of God in our nature. We would never have come to God, as Brother Lamar said this morning. Thank God that He chose some of us. He's not under any obligation to save any of us. Nowhere in the Word of God will you see that God's obligated to do anything, but He chose to do that, and as we read, according to His good pleasure and the secret counsel of His will. Now, I'm going to talk as much as I can and try to share as much knowledge as God's blessed me to see, and as much as we can understand it revealed in the Word of God, but it's still going to get down to God's secret counsel. And the only answer I can give you that would bring us satisfaction, it ought to satisfy us. Why did God choose any? Because it pleased Him to do so. He would have been perfectly just had He left all of us in our sins and filled hell up, as Brother Lamar said, and nobody in heaven but God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels. And that would have been perfectly fine because it would have still pleased God to do so, but it pleased God that He might have mercy on some, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning as we begin looking at Romans in the 9th chapter. Just begin in the first verse. I'm going to kind of try to run through as quickly as I can verses 1 through 13. But I have to lay that foundation so that we might understand what the objections to that were. Some, when he gets through saying what he's going to say here, there were some objections that Paul anticipated in his teaching. And remember, that's what he's doing. He's writing a letter, so he's answering questions, or he's addressing things that may have come up or he knows will come up because of the carnality of man or because of the ignorance of man or because some might seek to understand. But mostly, I think, this is from the Jewish perspective of not having spiritual understanding. But again, whatever the reason, Paul addresses these things that we might have a better understanding of his word. So Romans in the 9th chapter, again, coming off what he says in Romans 8, 28 through 30, which we're very familiar with, that golden chain of grace. It's unbroken, as they said, from eternity past to eternity future, where he's talking about his foreknowledge. He's talking about predestination, the effectual call of God, our being justified by His grace, and then that we shall be glorified. Again, looking at it as God's writing it, and we look at the ED on there. God, in His mind, is already done. We're in the process of working that out, and will be until God says, that's enough, the day has come, where I'm sending Christ to come back again to judge the whole world, and then we that are His will be joined with Him, be given new bodies, and ultimately that glorification will be ultimately fulfilled. We will be glorified. We're not yet glorified. We're in the process of sanctification, but it's as good as done in God's eyes. Again, going back and understanding that God's a sovereign God. So again, coming off that premise, he gets into the next chapter, or the 9th chapter. And remember, Paul is a Jew, but he's sent to preach to the Gentiles. But he also, as we know from the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, and other avenues of the Scriptures, of the great love that he has for the Jewish brethren, that they might be saved. And we'll see that heart of Paul in this particular instance. So I've got a little subtitle, and right above the 9th chapter that I'm reading, Israel's rejection of Christ. Again, we'll remember what Christ did when he came on the scene and he was preaching, sending the apostles out to preach the word. He said, go to where? The lost house, the lost sheep, to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach to them. And then as they deny that, or as they reject it, they were given the law for 2,500 years. That's what we'll get into here. And when they rejected that as a whole, he then went to the Gentiles. We were blessed to hear the gospel and to be grafted in. Again, getting back to Romans in the 9th chapter in the first verse. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Here Paul is expressing the great desire that he has that his Jewish brethren would come to saving knowledge in Christ, that they might be saved. So much so that if it were possible, understanding that it was not, but Paul is not being facetious here. He's not being deceitful. He's really expressing the intent of his heart. He said, I would wish myself accursed from Christ if it were possible that you might be saved. And there's several other ways that people look at this. But overall, however we look at it, we want to understand the heart of the Apostle Paul in his great desire for them. And so he talks about them, that he's my brethren, they're my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Not going into this to save time, but now he's expressing the 2,500 years that the Jews had, all the covenants, all the promises of God, all the Old Testament scriptures, they were privileged to that, and yet as a whole, as a people, they still could not see Christ in the scriptures and come to saving faith in him. And so we see the Apostle Paul addressing this and saying, this is my heart's desire, that you might be saved. So he goes on to say, as he says, now you've been blessed, you've been privileged above all the people on the face of the earth to have these promises that should have led you to Christ, and yet it hasn't. And then he goes on to defend that, and he talks about Israel's rejection, but he talks also about God's purpose in this. In verse 6, he said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, and in quotations it said, for the children, not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. He said, God has given you these promises, but because you haven't come to the knowledge that you should have, it's not God's fault. God's word is sure and steadfast. It's just like Brother Lamar was talking about, Christ, the good shepherd. We didn't make him good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is Almighty God. And so anything that God has done, there's no fault in it. And so he goes on to explain now the electing grace of God, but he's speaking again because his heart's desires for these Jewish brethren to come to this saving knowledge. He begins talking to them about their history. And he talks about natural Israel. Natural Israel was chosen out of all the nations of the world. And God says in one of the, I believe it was in Deuteronomy, he says, not because you are greater in number, because you are really fewer. But he did it that his glory might be made manifest. And so we understand the history of the Israelites, that God still favors those people, his covenant people, in a natural way. And so we see the covenants and all those things that were listed in those first few verses there. Gave the Jewish brethren privilege. They were privileged. But he said, just because you are of the lineage of natural Israel doesn't mean that you're spiritual Israel. And that's what he's saying. But he's using this as an example so they might understand the historical aspect. But he goes deeper, and now he's going to talk about electing grace, not just in a natural way, that he naturally elected Israel out of all nations upon the face of the earth, but he goes even further and brings Isaac into the picture and said, there's the promised seed. And of course, the promised seed also is Christ coming down through that lineage also. but also speaking of the spiritual children compared to the children of flesh. And this is what he says in verse 6. He said, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Just because you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham or all the rest of them doesn't mean that you're saved. That doesn't mean that you're the spiritual children of God. He said, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And listen to what he says about that. He's talking about in verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." He said, to illustrate the truth of verse 6, Paul reminds his readers that even the racial and natural promises made to Abraham were not made to every physical descendant of his, but only to those who came through Isaac. You'll remember Abraham was going to help God out, didn't he? Yeah. He said, "I've got a son. Would you bless Ishmael?" I believe his name was Ishmael, wasn't it? And he said, God said, "No, that's not the one. He's a servant. He's a bond servant, so child." He said, "That's not the one." And I believe he waited 25 years later, and Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old, or 99 years old. Sarah was 90. And so he said, that's the children of the promise. You need to understand that. And so it's just like man. You know, he tries to make his way, but God says, "This is my way. I'm showing you this is the way it is." You know, Abraham had other wives, and they had children, but he's even saying those are not the ones. Right. It's in Isaac that the promise comes. And so he says in verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And then he goes in talking about the children not yet being born. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So when he talks about the children of the flesh, and I thought this is interesting, and this is the history part of it. He said, Abraham's other children by Hagar and Keturah were not chosen to receive the national promises made to him. So we're still talking about natural Israel, but he's also going to bring in the electing grace and spiritual Israel. He said, the children of God, as he says in verse 8, he says that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so he says, Paul's point is that just as not all of Abraham's descendants belong to the physical people of God, remember some of those were Gentiles that were brought in there, or national Israel, not all of those who are true children of Abraham through Isaac are the true spiritual people of God and enjoy the promises made to Abraham's spiritual children. He begins now to teach us about electing grace. And he uses it, and as he brings this out, he brings the twins into the picture as he speaks about Isaac's children. He says, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil. And what does he say after that? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Well, we understand as we think of someone not yet born, they cannot have done any good or evil, although we know there's Adamic nature, but he's getting a point here that this is God's purpose. It's God's purpose in election. It's not whether they've done any good or evil. That's not what you look at. What you look at is, I'm a sovereign God, and I do with my creation as I please. We've talked about it over and over again. I'll go back and reiterate this particular lesson because it's the premise of what all of it stands upon, really. God's able to do what he wants to with his own. We find God's sovereignty, we find man's depravity. Men that don't understand or embrace election have a very difficult time Probably not as much with the sovereignty of God, though they don't have a complete understanding about that. But it's on the opposite end, the depravity of man. It's just hard for a self-righteous sinner to think that God is fair if he chooses one and doesn't choose another. He uses his own reasoning. He fails to realize that he's using a faulty reasoning and trying to come to that conclusion. So, again, the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, gives us this wonderful section of Scripture that we might understand it in a clear way. And he can't say it much clearer than what he says in verse 11. For the children not yet being born. That is, they didn't have the ability to do anything. Some think that God, if they begin trying to look at election, I said this last week, they think that God looked down through time and he said, that one's going to believe, that one's not, that one's going to believe, that one's not. And they think that's how election came to be. But that can't possibly be, because that means that God didn't know anything. He had to gain some knowledge looking down through eternity. But we know that God is all-knowing. And so that cancels that itself. Again, going back to the sovereignty of God and understanding his attributes. Pink has a great standard for that, the attributes of God. I know each of you probably have a copy of that. If you don't, I think we've got it on our website. You can look on that. Great thing to look at. It's not but 2 or 3 pages for each of the attributes. Wonderful thing to meditate upon and read. And it gives you such clarity to the sovereignty of God. And you see that his justice is not compromised by his love. His wrath is not compromised by all the other attributes. It all goes hand in hand and begins to delve it in a very clear way. But getting back to the children, not yet having been born, nothing they could have done, not having done any good or evil. He's going away with a works doctrine to even begin with as he talks about this. Again, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. A lot of people stumble at that. And so we see here, as MacArthur, and he says it as plain as anybody, when he talks about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it's quoted from Malachi in the first chapter. If you flip over to Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, before everything went quiet for a while. We see Malachi there, and he alludes to this. Again, you remember, this is all inspired by God, writing this as he speaks to Malachi. When I was first saved and I began trying to get familiar with the Word of God, I thought that was Malachi. Malachi, I think I called it, Malachi. I said, let me show what I read today in Malachi, you know. Malachi, but anyway, if you don't know, you don't know. So you learn. The burden of the Word in the first chapter, the burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And listen to what he says now. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Edom now is the descendants of Esau. We need to remember that. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord would have indignation, how long? Forever, it says. The people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So again, there's Malachi prophesying the Word of God. And again, MacArthur brings this out. When Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated, actual emotional hatred for Esau and his offspring is not the point here. Malachi, who wrote this declaration more than 1,500 years after their death, was looking back at these two men, and by extension, this is what we need to understand, the nations, Israel and Edom, again Jacob named Israel, Israel and Edom, Edom after Esau, that came from their loins, God chose one for divine blessing and protection, and the other he left to divine judgment. We never find where it says right here, the older shall serve the younger. We never see Esau serving Jacob, but we see the descendants going down, and we see that servitude coming forth. And so he's making the point there, even in natural election, he's now teaching us the saving grace of God in electing grace. It's not by works, but according to the promise of God, according to the purpose of God, that he does these things. And just to touch on that just a little bit more, you know, I'm going to get very far. According to election, that it might stand, listen to what he says again, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. We find this, and these are going to be familiar scriptures. I'll just read these quickly. You don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians, when did this happen? The election according to the purpose of God, it happened before the foundation of the world. And that's what Paul says in his writings to Ephesians when he says in the fourth verse, third and fourth, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Another section we would go to in 2 Thessalonians, in the 13th and 14th verses of the second chapter, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, stand, he says. And as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy in the second letter that he wrote to him, he says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when before time began. The Bible is replete with these things. It talks about when we are elected. If we were elected before the foundation of the world, there's certainly nothing we could have ever done to have anything to do with our salvation. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation, as one said, is our sin. And Jesus redeems us. And the ones that God chose in Christ, he will redeem. They're redeemed in Christ. We will be born again. We will serve. We will ultimately be glorified and be found serving God forevermore. Again, talking about these particular scriptures, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's going back now and teaching them what they should know historically, and looking back down through there, they should understand that the blessings were upon Jacob, cursings upon Esau as a nation. And we see that over and over and over again. Well, the objection comes now to verse 14 that we had already started talking about, the one section that we're talking about. If God elects some and passes over other, is God just to do this? Is God unjust to men? We had said last week it makes God to be unfair to those who are not included in the purpose of salvation. That's the objection. The answer is, election does not deal simply with men as neutral creatures, but with sinful, guilty, and condemned creatures. That any sinner should be saved is a matter of pure grace. Those who are not included in God's purpose of salvation suffer only the due reward of their deeds. We get our just reward. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God chose some for salvation, others he left in their sins, and we'll get into what all that has to say also. So he gets to verse 14. When they hear about this electing grace, not only as the nation of Israel, but then he gets down into the reality of who is really saved and who is not. He said the children of the promise are the ones that are going to be saved. Not just because you're a child of the flesh and you can go back to your heritage and tell where you come from, that doesn't mean anything as far as your spiritual conversion is concerned. But if you're a child of the promise, you'll be born again, and that's what makes the difference. And what is it? It's according to God's electing grace. Well, some would object to that. The first objection says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. We talked about how strong a language that was last week. God forbid, may it never be so. No, 1,000 times no is what somebody else said. And he says in verse 14, for he says to Moses, it's not a new thing, so we go all the way back to the very beginning of the books where we can read it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And we'll talk about that more probably next week as we get into that hardening. But hardening comes because of the absence of grace. Hardening comes because God is withdrawing. We go back to Romans in the first chapter, and we can see that process and how that happens. Man is already dead in sin. Left to his own devices, what is he going to do? He's going to choose to sin. Because he says, the lust of your father, that I desire to do. I want to do what I do because that's my nature to sin. Is God unjust that he would pass over some? He just is just to have not saved any as to save any at all. And so we see, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the Psalms and many scriptures there, and I'll just read a few of these, to let's see whether God has ever been unjust or is he righteous. God is certainly righteous, we know. Psalm 7 says, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. In another psalm, he said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Another one, your right hand is full of righteousness. Is there unrighteousness with God? So far we find that there cannot be any unrighteousness with God because he alone is pure righteousness. He is righteousness. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens, it says. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. In Psalms 119, where he'll be reading on down the road. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. In other words, your judgments are correct. They're right. No one can question those. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And we can go on and on and on. His attributes is that he is a righteous, holy God. Man can question it all he wants to. Man can deny it. He can holler at it, freak at it, whatever he wants to do, it's not going to change who God is. God is who he reveals himself to be to us, and we've been blessed to see that. So is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God says, I choose to have mercy on whom I will, and I have compassion on whom I will, and the others I'll just pass over, and I'll leave them to their sins, and in that sense, he hardens them. Verse 16 makes that emphatic. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What do we want? Do we want justice or do we want mercy? And we would decide surely, emphatically, that we would desire to have mercy. Verse 16, God's gracious choice of certain people unto eternal life. He said, who wills salvation is not initiated by human choice. Even faith is a gift of God. Listen to what he says again in the very beginning of this letter, in Romans in the first chapter, when he talks about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Some objections is, well, you talk about electing grace, it's only dealing with the nation of Israel. That's what that's talking about, and you've heard that argument before. That's all that is. It's just it doesn't have anything to do with us today. But I beg you to differ, Paul says too, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so that also includes every man, woman, and child. For in it, what? In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. So we see a personal faith there, not just a general faith, which there's a general faith that goes, that's his, but it's a personal faith to us as we come into a saving relationship with God. He explains from faith to faith. This may be a parallel expression to everyone who believes, as if Paul were singling out the faith of each individual believer, from one person's faith to another's faith to another's, and so on. Didn't particularly like that expression, but I do like this one. Or perhaps Paul's point is that the righteousness of God is completely on the basis of faith from beginning to end, that is, from faith to faith. God completely gives. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul intends to prove that it has always been God's way to justify sinners by grace on the basis of faith alone. God established Abraham as a pattern of faith and thus calls him the father of all who believe. Elsewhere, Paul uses the same phrase to argue that no one has ever been declared righteous before God except by faith alone. And that true faith will demonstrate itself in action. This expression emphasizes that true faith is not a single event, but a way of life. It endures. That endurance is called the perseverance of the saints. One central theme of the story of Job is that no matter what Satan does, saving faith cannot be destroyed. And we certainly understand the story, the true story of Job and all he went through, and what that means. And so again, we see the faith given to us by God. We know it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If God ordains that, that's exactly what we'll do if indeed we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see all this is a gift of God. And it goes back to that electing grace. It's simply because it pleased Him to choose some. Can we say then, God, you're unrighteous? No, we can't, because the Word of God emphatically teaches that God's a righteous God. There's no fault in Him. There's no injustice in Him. Do people understand it? Yes, people stumble at it all the time. Is it a blessed doctrine? Most certainly, when we begin to understand what it means. Does it make us boast? As we said earlier in the week, no, it humbles us to see why in the world. We know ourselves every day. Brother Lamar was talking about the struggles. That, yeah, we have that every day. And we wonder, God, I'm glad it's not nothing in me, because I see nothing in me, and certainly you, the all-seeing one, sees more than I can see. And we thank God. No, it doesn't make me boastful. It humbles me in the sight of God to know that God has had such a gracious effect in my life through the blood of Christ. And again, going back to what he says in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I'll close with this one. John, if you'll turn back to John, the first chapter. That sounds familiar anyhow, but we hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying the same thing here, that we might understand how this is manifest in our life, how this is, comes about, how God has given this to us. John, the first chapter, verses 12 through 13. And we've heard verse 12 a lot of times and with a period there, and it doesn't go on to explain it. There's where that little semicolon comes in that we're talking about this morning, that adds information that it, that you cannot read the first verse, verse 12, without reading verse 13, because verse 13 is going to give you much more information about what he's talking about. And so we get into that verse of scripture, and Jesus said, but as many as received him, or the word of God says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's a colon, not a semicolon, I'm sorry. And if we put a period there, we said, well, just believers there, and then we just, and you can come up with all kind of trying to have some kind of understanding of what it means to believe or how you got that belief, but you don't, you're not left to guess. And we see the verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but of man. Some say all you got to do is will to be saved, and that's there. But we read last week, didn't we, in Romans the third chapter, that we don't have that power when we're dead in sin. We don't have that ability to do that. And so it has to be a God-given ability, just like election is God-given and God-ordained and God takes care of from beginning to end. And so we see here another understanding when he says, as many as received him, what does it mean to receiving? To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How did that happen? Who were born not of blood, it wasn't my heritage, it wasn't, as the Jews would look, it's not because I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham, it's not because my parents were Christians that I can claim to be a Christian, although a lot of people in the United States seem to claim that. They say that the United States, in one poll, said 80% of the United States is Christian. You believe that?
No, sir.
Not in a minute. No, sir. Sadly, not in a minute, I believe that. And it doesn't true. So it's not by blood, we don't inherit that. Through generations, nor the will of the flesh. The flesh, in the flesh dwells no good thing, the Apostle Paul says. Jesus said, the flesh, the spirit, spirit. He separated the two that we might understand that. The flesh is completely different from what the spirit is. Flesh can't interact with the spirit. It wants to do what it wants to do. Again, Paul's teaching over in the seventh chapter gives us an encouragement to understand the flesh is going to do exactly what it wants to do so we don't overly condemn ourselves. We know that it's going to cry out to be satisfied. Our privilege is to crucify that flesh and to live to the glory of God. And so we do that by the power of God. So it's not with anything within the flesh. The flesh is going in the opposite way of what the scripture is saying happens, that we receive Christ. So it's not in our flesh, nor the will of man. It's not within our mind that we all one day wake up and say, you know what, I think it would be a good thing to accept Christ or to stop following Jesus. No, that doesn't happen in a natural way. But he makes it understood and makes it plain to us when he says, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but we are born of God, because God pleased God to save us, to open up our hearts that we might have the faith to believe. That's a gift of God. I can't boast of that. What does this scripture do? It goes all the way back to manifesting the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It shows His sovereignty so that, as the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthian brethren in the first chapter, he that glories, let him what? Let him glory where? In the Lord. We can't glory any other place. No, doctrines of election is not unrighteousness with God. It's a very righteous act of God. Were it not for electing grace, none would be saved. Now let us bow to that authority. That's partial of the question. We'll get into it more as we go along. May God help us as we have some understanding of this, that it might be deeper in us, that we might better able to share that truth with others, they might indeed be set free. God help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.